And as I've just turned on the mic, let's go ahead and say hello to Tim Alley in Texas. We only have two more recordings, so I figure we can go ahead and, you know, it won't get too old too quick. Let's shout out, howdy, Tim. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Howdy, Tim! Boy, that was a good one. They say all things are bigger and better in Texas. I don't know. That was a pretty good shout out. We wouldn't be able to rival them. Okay, Philippians chapter 4. I'm just going to read verse 11 for us, and again, I'm working on memorizing it. Pretty much have it memorized, but I want to make sure I don't stumble as we prepare for our study. Thomas Watson's The Art of Divine Contentment. We finished chapter 11 finally last week, and we're going to do chapters 12 and 13 tonight, and then chapters 14 and actually 15 next week to complete the book before we leave. I forgot there's like a one-page chapter at the end, chapter 15, so if you want to read ahead for next week. But here's our verse to start the study again. As the study's coming to a close, I encourage you to memorize this verse. Not that I speak in respect of want, Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So I want to encourage you to work on memorizing this and to be able to say this. I have learned. At the end of this study, may we be able to say to some degree, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. One of you said to me a few days ago, I think it was on the workday, well, your prophecy came true. Remember last week I guaranteed you that you would have something to test you in the week to come. And I don't really need to be some kind of special prophet to do that, do I? I could know with all certainty that you would be tested because it's going to happen every week. So I challenge you once again as we're getting ready to close the study. Are you really learning? Are you getting yourself to be able to catch yourself and say, I am learning. I have learned to be content. I will be content with this. I'm going to be disappointed this week. I'm going to be discouraged this week. I'm going to be persecuted this week. How am I going to handle it? I prophesy again. You will need this lesson again. So it's really not me. It's just life is what I want to point out, right? And I'm going to share with you a song. Help me remember at the end. I want to share with you a song. I was thinking to save it for the end of the whole study next week, but I think it'll go well tonight, and I'm afraid I'll forget next week. But I want to remind you that is life, right? So really what we're learning is life skills. The wisdom of the Proverbs is really how to be wise with life. Life is hard. Life is disappointment. Life is struggle. Life is frustration. Life is a constant need to learn how to be content. And recently, really it was Monday, Rachel and I had a hard time getting started. It was Abraham's birthday, so of course we were happy for him. But as you understand, every birthday is a sad reminder of the one who birthed him no longer here. And I recognized it in Rachel, and I needed to go minister to her for a while, and we cried together and worked through that. And then we said, let's remember what we learned recently with our sermon in 1 Peter. Let our sadness bring others gladness. That's what got me out of bed finally Monday morning. It's Abraham's birthday. He needs us to go celebrate. And that's what we said together, and then we did. We went out, and as we were having our family worship and rejoicing, and we reminded ourselves the great blessing. Actually, if you folks don't mind coming up here, Olivia can explain to you. Olivia, why don't you explain to them, okay, please? Okay. Here's the thing. Think about the great, great blessing. Contentment is not based, remember, on our circumstances. Contentment is based on our connection with God, our learning to be able to deal with any circumstances. But you see, there is the great divine gift to us, because our circumstances are always going to make it easy for us to be discontented. And we were just reminded, you know, we were sad and we have situations that are making it where we are discontented, but the glorious gift is we can choose contentment. We can choose not to let those difficult things run our life and our heart. And it's just an incredible, incredible thing to remember. We can be content in spite of our circumstances. within our circumstances we can be content, rather than having to wait for the perfect circumstances to be content, because the reality is they don't exist. That will never happen. So it's a great gift for us. Let us learn it more tonight, beloved. So we're turning to chapter 13 of Thomas Watson's Art of Divine Contentment. I am going to read more from the book tonight. I have a few things to share and go back and forth to, but I'm mainly going to read from the book. So chapter 13, three things inserted by way of caution. And this is interesting. He wants to teach us in this chapter to be discontent. Now, if you paid any attention, you're, what? But he's teaching us to be discontent tonight if we're going to be content. And remember, wait a minute here. Last chapter, he spent quite a bit of time teaching us the evils of discontentment. And yet tonight, we have got to learn to be discontent. What? You know, as one of the minions says on one of the movies we like to watch, what? You know? Yeah, well, wait for it. Wait for it. Here's the lesson. Here tonight, he says, first of all, there are three estates in which we must not be contented. So a little bit of a disclaimer here. There are three estates in which we must not be content. First, he says, we must not be contented in a natural estate. Thinking of our natural, you know, the fourfold state of man we're studying with Thomas Boston, the second state, fallen man, and the sinful world, we're not to be content with it. We're to be discontent and grieving over it like righteous Lot, right? He says, a sinner, as a sinner, is under the power of Satan. We shouldn't be content with the natural state, man's natural state, and ourselves or others. We shouldn't be content with that like that's normal or something to be happy about or okay with. We shouldn't learn to be content with that and just get along with it. A sinner, as a sinner, is under the power of Satan. He gives Acts 26, verse 18 as proof of that. Sinners are under the power of Satan. I'd give you another one. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. Held under the power of the devil. Held under his captivity. That's what it is to be in the natural state. We shouldn't be content with that. Any more than we should be content to see anyone else imprisoned in any unjust state of slavery. Oh, get out of this condition, he writes, middle of page 82 if you're following. Oh, get out of this condition. I would hasten you out of it as the angel hastened Lot out of Sodom. There is the smell of the fire and brimstone upon you. Get out of that estate. Don't be content with sin. Never be content with sin. And remember, sin comes to us most easily. Our old man, our old nature. We got to keep putting him off, Paul says, if we're going to put on the new man. You can't be content with sin. And the more that you grow in grace, you should be getting more and more discontent with sin. More and more discontent with the world. It should taste worse and worse to you as you taste more and more of God's goodness. He writes toward the bottom of the page, it is an hard thing to have a brazen face and a broken heart. You understand what the brazen face is, right? I see it from the pulpit far too often. Even on Wednesday nights. A brazen face. You know, hard, fixed, stubborn, maybe red in the face. A brazen face is a hard thing to have and at the same time have a broken heart. You can't have the old sinful man. What is the old sinful man referred to as? Hard-hearted, stiff-necked. You can't be hard-hearted and stiff-necked against God's word and call to repentance and holiness and have a broken, contrite heart, which the Lord says he will not despise. It's that man that he will reveal himself to. It's that man that he will speak to that trembles at God's word. Their brazen face doesn't want anything to do with it. He says, David saith, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And we sang that tonight in Psalm 42. How many times? Twice. Verse 5 and verse 11. And then again in verse 5 of Psalm 43. That repetition matters, remember. Well, it does say there, don't be disquieted, O my soul. But that's because I need to be content in the Lord. Here he says, In contrast, a sinner should say to himself, "Why art thou not disquieted?" That's something we should be doing, smacking ourselves in the face sometimes and shaking ourselves out of our sinful slumber when we're far too contented with the world, far too contented with sin, or things that maybe aren't in themselves sinful, but as Paul said, often not profitable for us. Distract us from the Lord, where we only get real contentment. So we should be saying, "Why am I not more bothered by this? This should really concern me. Snap out of it." But we get really comfortable with the things that we are quite familiar with. Why is it, he says, top of page 83, why is it that thou layest affliction so to heart and canst not lay sin to heart? It is a mercy when we are disquieted about sin. Remember what we've learned earlier. We should be much more concerned about our sin than we should about our afflictions. All we consume ourselves with is our afflictions. And we hardly concern ourselves with our sin. We've got it backwards, he's saying. Don't be content with your sin. It is one of the worst sights to see a bad conscience quiet, he says. Of the two, better is a fever than a lethargy. Lethargic. What's lethargic look like, huh? Eyes going down, right? Looking away, out the window, down on the floor. Not to mention it's terribly rude listening, but it's just, you know, you're not going to get anything out of it. We should be much more concerned that we are lethargic and at room temperature than we are that we would have a fever. But what does even the church too often try to squelch? Fervor. A fever for holy things. Zeal. Zeal that is with knowledge. We don't like it. We're concerned when anybody gets too serious for the Lord. We're afraid to get on fire for the Lord ourselves. We love to talk about it. We love to quote it about others. And we're much more worried about lethargy. We're far too worried about that, and we're not worried about lethargy. But remember, what does Jesus say to Ephesus? You've lost your first love. You're just rolling with the motions, right? And he says to Laodicea, you are lukewarm. You are lethargic. You should be cold and fresh, or you should be hot and on fire for me. And I'm going to vomit you out of my body if you don't get on fire for me, or you don't get fresh and cool for me. And we're not worried about that so much. So first, again, we should not be contented with our natural sinful state. We should not be contented with our natural disposition to the things of this world. Second, you must not be content in such a condition wherein God is apparently dishonored. If God is being dishonored, you should not be content with that. We should not be content in such a condition when God is apparently dishonored, but not just by our words, by our actions, by our denying our profession, by our works, as Paul says to Titus. Now think about this. Moses, Jesus, Nehemiah, meek and humble men, when God is being dishonored, when his Sabbath is being dishonored, when his place of worship is being dishonored, they become fervent to the point of violence in every case, including Christ. He writes, middle of page 83, if a man's trade be such that he can hardly use it, but he must trespass upon a command, and so made a trade of sin, he must not content himself in such a condition. God never called any man to such a calling as is sinful. There are times where you just may need to be fired. I mean, really, do we like to point to Daniel and not be willing to lose our own job, let alone be cast into the pit? God is able to rescue us? He might. But if he doesn't, we will not bow down. Has got to be our life. In the workplace, in the marketplace. He's saying, look, too often we excuse ourselves from dealing with things in the marketplace. We separate Scripture from the world. And you have got to be willing to sacrifice yourself rather than sacrifice God at the altar of the world and your contentment. And you're excusing yourself to do things and pass over things because you want a paycheck or a really big one. You've got to be, I mean, let's remember, we don't have ministers anymore that are willing to lose everything for the truth. The Scottish Covenanters who lost their manses. There's pictures of it hanging in my seminary. They lost everything. They lived literally in caves, some of them. Rather than sacrifice principles that you and I would be surprised about what they actually did that for. We've got to be willing not to see God dishonored, especially in his own house. You might remember the sermon, Don't Disrespect God in His Own House, was labeled as legalistic and used against our being received into a denomination we were petitioning. As if it cannot be demanded to show God respect in His own house. But we're being called to do that. There's a real temptation for ministers, a real temptation for you to be not discontent enough with the abuse of God's word, the using his name in our mouths, but denying him by our actions, because we don't want to be disliked. We don't want to be having things said against us, even though Christ says it means you're blessed. And here he's reminding us, you can't be content to sit at the sidelines and let God be dishonored. Not in your home. Never in your home. Never in the house of God. Especially. So, he writes, for servants that live in a profane family, the suburbs of hell, where the name of God is not called upon unless when it is taken in vain, they are not to content themselves in such a place. They are to come out of the tents of these sinners. There is a double danger in living among the profane. You just can't have your home like that. You can't be living in that kind of place. And here's one way to deal with it. You're at the family picnic or the family reunion. You hear it used in vain. You just keep challenging it. It'll be easy for you. You won't have to leave. They won't bite you back. Sometimes that's a sign of a good witness, including to your family. Lest we come to be infected with the poison of their ill example. Get out! Don't even live in such a sinful family home. If that's the context, get out of there. Don't stupidly think you're going to change it. You hear a lot of people excuse themselves for where they go to hang out for their entertainment because they say they're going to reach the lost. But they are not approaching it like Jesus did. They are not proclaiming Christ and repenting from sin. They're just blending in. That's not reaching the lost. That's risking yourself getting lost. And it happens a lot. He says, first of all, don't be content in a condition where God is being dishonored. First, lest we come to be infected with the poison of their ill example. He says towards the end of the page, it is easy to catch a disease from another, but not to catch health. The bad will sooner corrupt the good than the good will convert the bad. This doesn't mean we're not supposed to be among them and trying to be good leaven and convert, but let's not be naive about the context and how we go about it. Think about that. It's pretty interesting. It's easier to catch a disease from someone else than to catch health. Have you ever said, oh, I got to be careful, get close, I don't want to catch your health, right? Have we ever even considered it would be great if I could just stand by you and catch your health? That doesn't even happen, does it? But how easy is it to catch a cold from someone? How easy is it to catch a disease from someone? It's true, isn't it? It's the same spiritually. It is much easier for you to catch poisonous thoughts of discontentment from the world than it is for you to have them learn to be content from you. If they're going to learn contentment from you, it's going to take a lot longer at the very least, most likely. But it will not take long for you to learn how to murmur. Back to Numbers next week. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupts your, help me out here. I see your mouth. Good manners, thank you. I couldn't get that last word. Evil communications corrupteth good manners, right? And, of course, the communications really in the older English means who you're spending your time around. Well, we all know that. We can all quote it, right? But a lot of times we don't believe it. We don't teach it to our children. We don't challenge our children about it. We make light of it when it's happening. But we see the truth of it happen. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, purge out the old leaven. It's also in Galatians, I believe, right? You cannot have the bad leaven in you. Don't be naive. If you're around the wrong kind of people, they are going to complain all the time against God. It's in their old nature, which is their only nature. Or certain kind of Christians, you just got to stop being around them. You ever find yourself, I got to stop hanging around that brother or sister. I mean, I'm not going to disown them, but they are infecting my mind with discontent and grumbling. And we're learning from Numbers, it'll destroy you. It'll consume you. We're going to learn this week. It'll lead you to your grave. And we're not done. God even made place names for these things. And remember what we're going to learn in verse 4 of Numbers 11. How did it happen? The mixed multitude who followed. This multitude of Israelites is infected by a tiny group that are following them that are not God's people. They're not serious. He says on the top of page 84, the vinegar will sooner sour the wine than the wine will sweeten the vinegar. I just stop and think about that. You ever do that where you have too much vinegar in something? It just seems like you can't add enough sugar to get that thing to taste good. You have something sweet, you add a little vinegar in it, man, it did not take much to ruin it. You know, it's a delicate balance, which is why we should use recipes. Or at least we're wise to, from people who have figured it out, the best mix, right? I never do, and then I'm wondering why something doesn't taste good. People have figured this out. You know, it's wise to learn from them. Similarly, let's learn from this. It's the truth. It's a lot easier to become sour than it is to become sweet. We don't need any help being sour. We need to be around people who want to try to sweeten our souls, who want to be speaking encouragement to one another, as Paul says. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouths, but that which is for what? Edifying. But are we really so quick to do that, or are we much more quick to be sarcastic all the time and make negative comments? I find myself, I've really got to learn to look to say something good first. Paul says first in Philippians 4 here, whatever is good, think on that. Speak on that. Talk on that. Before you're going to throw out a joke and take a stab at a brother and sister who you say, oh, come on, have a thick skin. Stop that. You want to see them grow? You want to see them sweeten in things? Then you say sweet things to them. Golden rule. And if you want to be sweetened, be around people who are likely to do that. Not to float your boat, not to flatter you, but to encourage you. And so then guess what? You start being around people like that, what are you more likely to do? You're more likely to be like that to other people. Let's be that kind of people. Let's be that kind of place more and more. When they come here, they know they will be loved. They will be encouraged. They will be challenged. And if they're going to get an elbow in the side, it's going to be provoked unto love and to good works. Number two, first of all, again, he says, watch out for discontentment. This is the second reason, second thing you should not be content with. You should not be content with God being dishonored in your midst. We're spending a lot of time helping us see that happens a lot when you're wrong around people. And that'll start infecting you to do it and be the wrong person. So don't think it won't happen, he says, first of all. It's more likely they'll sour you than you'll sweeten them. Be very careful with who you spend your time with. Second, by living in an evil family, we are liable to incur their punishment. First of all, if we're living in an evil family, we are liable to be infected by them. You ever notice whoever you're hanging around, you start talking like them? I noticed as I've grown up, I started picking up little idiosyncrasies, almost like accents or jargon, just because I'm around them all the time. I pick up certain things, you know? And we do. We pick up phrases in the way we speak and the attitudes that people were around. Secondly, that can bring down God's judgment on us. Living in an evil family, we are liable to incur their punishment. And he gives us Jeremiah 10, verse 25. Pour out thy wrath upon the families that call not upon thy name. When Achan was doing wrong, before they knew what was going on, God did, and God started to let people die in the broad church. And then when they found Achan, it wasn't just Achan that died. It was the whole family that was punished with death, stoning. Why? Because they knew it. Of course they had to know it, and they didn't deal with it. Be not content, he writes down the page, be not content to live where religion dies. Be not content to live where religion dies. We moved across the country to be where we thought we could be in the most biblical expression of religion. Don't forget, there is a true religion, James speaks about. Religion's not a bad word. You know, people need to be more willing either to seek to build that kind of a church and sacrifice it with small numbers, or they need to be willing more often to move to where it is. So often people justify going to the wrong church because they decided to move to a certain place for a job. They chose not first his kingdom and his righteousness. They chose first their own kingdom and their own riches. And then they lament. They're not in a holy place, and they lament they lost their children because they chose the wrong place to be. Be not content to live where religion dies. The house of the godly is a little church. The house of the wicked is a little hell. And he brings us to Proverbs 3:33 and Proverbs 7, verse 27. I did neglect to turn our attention earlier to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, section 3. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, section 3. I won't turn there, but we will go to the standards later if I can remember. But that's the part on church censors, church discipline, remember? And it says church disciplines or censors are necessary. One of the reasons it says that we would not incur God's wrath upon our church. Sometimes you either leave or you have to force out the bad leaven. And often you don't have to do anything else but speak the truth, and that'll force it out alone. But here, not only that, we have to be careful not to live among it and endure God's punishment for it. In the house of the wicked, there will be God's judgment. When there are wicked tolerated, bad things will happen to us. When we live among it and we don't deal with it, bad things will happen to us as we're in the vicinity of it. And we're guilty by complicity. We have a complicit sin. We don't deal with it. Proverbs 33, verse 33 especially. Let me turn there with us together. Proverbs 3, verse 33. Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. You have both sides of it there. Where are you going to live in your home? Who you're going to marry? Be very careful, children, who you marry. Do not be unequally yoked. The other scripture he gives us, Proverbs 7, verse 27, the warning, I think along with chapter 6, but especially 7, it's not the only time he does it. Watch out for that woman. She will flatter you and lead you by the nose right out of God's people. If she can't take it over. If she can't run it herself. Watch out. Watch out who you marry. Watch out how you raise your families. Don't think it's just going to happen. Watch out who you let in your home. Watch out what friends you let them play with. Watch out what movies you let them watch. May it never be that our youth groups are ever going to be accused of watching things for an event that they shouldn't be. In our homes. Let it be that our homes are a place where righteousness reigns. You know, I was really mad at my mom. I think I've shared this with you before. She took us out of a church. I was so mad because all the popular kids were there and I wanted to be around them. But it was a church where they were teaching us things that we didn't have to believe in the Bible were true. And it was having us watch movies we should not have been watching together. And they weren't even rated R. It was not a godly influence. You can't do stuff like that and think that God won't bring judgment on it, such as a church that ends up not believing the truth, thus will face eternal judgment. He quotes down at the bottom, we even again have pious examples from the world. Seneca said to his sister, "Though I leave you not wealth, yet I leave you a good example." That's something a minister has to try to remind himself, and I'm pretty sure Luther said something like that at his deathbed to his children. "Though I don't leave you a whole lot, I've left you a good example." Beloved, if you got to choose between the two, don't worry about leaving money to your children. That's what too many people corrupt their children with. You be concerned about leaving them a good example. That is by far a more important thing to leave to your children. Third, caution. Why you should not be content to be within the house of the wicked. We are not to content ourselves with a little grace. That's not the third reason not to be in the house of the wicked, not to be content where God is dishonored. We're actually on the third main point. The top of page 85, we are not to content ourselves with a little grace. You know, we often heard it spoken of this way, the get out of hell free card. You know, get out of jail and play Monopoly. Okay, great, I can go right past, go to jail and skip right over it and be on my merry way and get all my options and buy all my houses and run the world. You know, we tend to treat God like that and the church and life like that. Oh, I'm not going to hell. All right? That's all that matters. So now I can live like hell until then. Don't be content with a little bit of grace. Want more and more. Be not content with a modicum in religion. That means just a little bit. Don't be content with just a little bit religion. Why do we have people driving down from Los Angeles? They tell us. I've been in churches where it's reformed, it's conservative, but there doesn't seem to be any real love of God, any life, any family, any having me in my homes, you know, any relationships, any influence on holy things. It just feels like we're just pretending, and we go out the rest of the week, and it seem to be of the world. Don't be content with that. A young man's considering moving down here because he's sick of that. He wants more grace than that. May he continue to find that same heart here in us, or he won't stay. Don't be content with a modicum of religion. It is not enough that there be life, but there must be fruit. We all know that and we all say that, but I'm telling you, a lot of Christians don't like to have it brought to their attention. Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? He quotes Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Jesus reached forward and pressed toward the mark of the high... No, Paul says this. Paul reached forward and pressed towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now that's in chapter 3, just before our theme verse of this whole study. You have to keep reaching forward, pressing forward to the high calling of God. Never be content where you are. There's always more grace to enjoy and grow in. He says at the bottom of the page of 85, true grace is always progressive. It's always growing. It's always progressing. That's why there's reason to be concerned with people who just never seem to be willing to change. Never seem to be willing to do anything different. Never want to truly be challenged and do what the Word says. True grace is always progressive. It's always growing. It always wants more of God's word, not less. It always wants more holiness, not less. It always is seeking to be more content. It always wants more fruits of the Spirit, which is love, joy, patience, peace. It always wants more of that, not less of that. It's not content to be irritable. It's not content to complain just as soon as something new happens we don't like. Grace wants to be better than that. And so remember the shorter catechism recently, 35, sanctification is not only that we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, not only that, but that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Grace wants that. But if it really happens, it looks like something, right? It looks like the book of Acts where they all threw their books of sorcery into a big bonfire. Question 36 of the Shorter Catechism, remember we just studied. What are the benefits that accompany adoption, accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? What are the benefits? Well, first of all, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost. We ought to be seeing more joy. Shouldn't ought to be such a threat to raise our hands and praise the Lord in joy. You know what the Hebrew word for praise is, remember? Yada? It's throwing up your hand. Shouldn't be something that makes all the faces in the pews look. Should be hard to keep your hands down, beloved. It really should. Growing in joy in the Holy Ghost. Can't contain myself to praise the Lord. Growing not only in that, but increase of grace. Increase of grace is something that accompanies, if it's real, if it's there, increase of grace. That's what is going to have you persevere into the end. Question 36 of the Shorter Catechism. Again, he says, true grace is always progressive. It's always growing. Oh, there may be faster and slower periods of growth. Sometimes growth has to be slow, but it's still progressing, and you can still generally touch it and see it. Sometimes there may be a seed dormant under the earth, but there are still roots there, and they're still usually spreading further. That's why at one point, all of a sudden, this thing above the ground seems like it came out of nowhere, bigger and taller, and the fruit's a whole different kind of fruit, because there was still growth beneath the surface. Top of page 86. A true Christian grows in, first of all, beauty. Grace is the best complexion of the soul. Now, again, think about that. A discontented person looks ugly. Their spirit, their face, it just looks ugly. I mean, seriously, when you complain, let's look in the mirror. I'll be your mirror. If you want to, make a face at me, but show me your complaint face. Let's see it. You don't want to do it. Yeah, you're courageous enough to try. That was more of a cute little pout. Okay. Yeah, Abe. Ooh, that's ugly. That's pretty good. That's not quite what you look like, but yeah. Okay, Isaac's spitting his tongue out at me, but I guess that's essentially what we do to the Lord when we complain. How do we look when we complain? Right? A brazen face, we just learned about. Lips pulled back, look like we're a dog, you know. Ears back like we're going to bite, you know. Red in the face sometimes for the wrong reason, you know. You just look ugly, unpleasant, not attractive, not going to attract others. But contentment is beautiful, that serene ability to be at peace. You know, when you're happy, what do you look like? You can show me that probably better, right? There you go, that's coming more naturally. Good. Now, you look nice when you're looking happy and content. This doesn't mean we're not to be lamenting, but you know, those who really know the Lord well, even when they lament, you've seen it, they lament in a way that's beautiful. They give themselves to the Lord in a submissive way, not a murmuring way, and it's beautiful and you can tell the difference. It's beauty. Learning to be content, a true Christian grows in beauty when they grow in contentment. Grace is the best complexion of the soul. He says also a true Christian grows in sweetness. He says, an hypocrite may grow in outward dimensions as much as a child of God. He may pray as much and he may profess as much, but he grows only in magnitude. He brings forth only sour grapes. His duties are leavened with pride. You can think of the scribes and Pharisees we've been studying in Matthew. Oh, he grows in outward religiosity, but you can see in his face, first time trouble hits, it isn't very deep or real. First thing, the littlest thing happens, all they want to do is complain. The other, however, true grace ripens as he grows. He grows in love, humility, faith, which do mellow and sweeten his duties and make them come off with a better relish. You just deal with things better and it looks nice. A true Christian grows also in strength. He grows still more rooted and settled. The more the tree grows, the more it spreads its root in the earth. That's a hard tree to push over, isn't it? Not like the weeds Jesus warns about. Doesn't take root. Why? Cares and worries of the world. But a tree that gets those big, wide roots. I think it was even Elder Renner was saying he was trying to uproot a palm tree that had actually died over here. And he says, you wouldn't believe how much that, he didn't plant it that long ago. You wouldn't believe how much it grew. I struggled like crazy to get that thing out of the ground. See, when you're growing, you'd build those kinds of roots and you're not that easily knocked over, you see. You're strong against adversity. You're strong against the multitude that is usually wrong. You're strong against the majority vote that is usually perverted. Such as the gay pride flag that was flying on YouTube yesterday. Because that's the thing to do. You know, such as voting that it's okay to get married as homosexuals. And if you don't believe it, you're not going to get elected. They would have us believe. Such as believing, if you believe in creationism, you are, something's wrong, you're mentally unstable, possibly mentally ill, you definitely don't belong in public office. Such as still deciding that it's okay to murder babies every day and call it okay. It's the law of the land. You have to have the strength to speak out against it. More on that in a moment. And as you grow in grace, you will grow in strength. As you grow in contentment, you will be able to speak out. Remember earlier in this study, something he said reminded me of, I think it was Elizabeth Elliot who said, those who have to be alone are being trained for leadership. Those who have to be alone are being trained for leadership. Because you learn how to stand for things that if you were too concerned about everyone else, you wouldn't stand for. He grows in the exercise of his grace. He hath not only oil in his lamp, but his lamp is also burning and shining. Grace is agile and dexterous. Agile means quick and easy. The more you grow in grace, the more you're able to be flexible. The more you're able to deal with things more quickly and turn things around and say, you know what, let's look at the glass cup full, or let's look how to fill the empty half. Let's look for a solution to the problem, not just always throw out problems to a good idea that would improve things. Grace says, let's figure it out. Grace is agile and dexterous. Dexterous means skilled. So not only is it easy to move, but it's also skillful in how it moves. Yes, I did look up agile and dexterous just to make sure. Top of page 87. A true Christian grows also both in the kind and in the degree of grace. Not only in the kind of graces, but in their degree more and more. Before we move on, let me encourage you. Remember, as we're learning these things by experience, by doing them, we don't get 100% ever. So don't be a perfectionist and excuse yourself from growth. It's never about you're going to do it perfect. Jesus did it perfect for you. You can grow. And just because you didn't get a perfect score doesn't mean it wasn't growth. Right? Don't we look at our children's grades and we say, that's good, I want you to shoot for this grade next. But that's not bad. And then when they get the next grade, sometimes they get even higher because you help them to endeavor to grow. But if there is some growth, and it might not be the perfect grade that you were shooting for, you still say, but look at the growth. Good job. A true Christian grows both in the kind and then the degree of grace. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, he gives us faith virtue. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, add knowledge. And to knowledge, add temperance. There's this idea, as you keep building that one thing, that layer, add the next layer. Keep building upon building, another floor upon another floor. As you get good at that, now work on this, right? Which is like any skill. Our friend that's been visiting is teaching Abraham how to do skateboard tricks. You don't start on the heavy, crazy stuff, right? By the way, he's got to wear a helmet and all those pads. But you start on the basics. You start on a couple of things, like how to kind of jump and kick that board to come up. But you don't try to do the going up and down the pike. I was going to say the turnpike. Shows you how much I do skateboarding, the pike, right? You don't go up and down those curvy, hilly wooden things, right? You don't do that the first time. You work your way up, but you only get up by building on those basics, okay? And the only ones that really get up there are the ones who don't quit, because it isn't easy the first time. You only get good by practice. So look to add the next thing. Okay, great, I mastered that. Now what can I do next? Is what you should be saying with all the Christian virtues. Not, all right, I did it. I'm just going to stay there the rest of my life and coast. You won't coast. You will only go down, or you will only go up. You will never stay neutral. You will always go down when you think you can coast. So true Christian growth always grows in kind. That is, okay, now that I've improved in this, let's see how that affects my ability to grow over here. That's what grace looks like. That's how it grows. But also in degree, I want more of what I've been able to do by God's grace. And so he quotes for us 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, because your faith groweth exceedingly. And remember, a lack of contentment is a sign of a lack of faith, a lack of belief. Complaining and murmuring is tied to unbelief in the scriptures, which we're constantly being warned about in Corinthians and in Hebrews, to pay attention to numbers which we're in. Complaining and murmuring is a lack of faith. And we're told to be growing exceedingly in our faith. A Christian must never be so old as to be past bearing. Sometimes a minister can say, maybe it's true, an old dog can't learn new tricks, or won't learn new tricks. A Christian must never be so old as to be past bearing. He brings forth fruit in his old age. That's what a Christian does. Psalm 92, verse 14, he's alluding to, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. Ask Anna, right, the priest, in her 80s. It's okay to expect a woman who is in good health and ability to show up in church, according to vows. And when the complaint is she's old, so was Anna. Same exact age sometimes, right? That's no excuse. We should be growing in faith and grace in our old age. Help me out. I want to say Simon. Is it Simeon also, the older fellow? I have got to see Christ and hold him. Now I can die. We want to be remembered to not only challenge, but encourage our saints of our more silver or golden years. God's not done with you until you're dead. He's got work for you to do. The work may change and adjust based on different kinds of abilities, but you also grow in the kinds of abilities that we younger folks don't have. It's called wisdom, unless you're the kind of gray-haired man that Proverbs speaks against for having no wisdom, though you should. But you should have a lot more wisdom than us, a lot more experience in these things. And you should be saying, I want more till the day I die. And heaven-born plant is ever growing, he writes. He never thinks he's grown enough. A Christian of the right breed labors still to excel himself and come nearer to that holiness in God, who is the original, the pattern, and prototype of all holiness. That's the way to die, to be stretching out as close to heaven until you cross over. It'll be more familiar to you. That's chapter 12. Thanks for bearing with me. Chapter 13, we're going to try to rush through a little bit, so forgive me as I do rush through, so that we can finish the book next week before we go off to down under, the land down under, for a couple of, well, not really a couple months, but it'll almost seem like it, crossing over 2 months. Chapter 13, use 4, showing how a Christian may know whether he hath learned this divine art. All right, you've heard a lot about contentment, what you shouldn't be content with. Now let's test, where are we? So as we go through this, do a checklist with yourself. Examine your own self. How may a Christian know that he hath learned this lesson of contentment? Character first. Here's character first. Test yourself. Examine yourself. Think about what I'm saying. What he's writing. Consider it now with yourself as a real thing that you need to know. Character first. A contented spirit is a silent spirit. He hath not one word to say against God. He quotes Psalm 39, verse 9. I was dumb and silent because thou didst it. Keep that in mind with one of the people Christ will heal in our text in Matthew 9 this week. Dumb is an older word. It means unable to speak, usually related to being deaf. Here, symbolically, I was dumb and silent because thou didst it. He says there is a sinful silence. We'll go on in a minute, but generally there's a contented spirit, a silent spirit. And you can think back to our study last year of Matthew Henry's long study on a meek and quiet spirit, precious in the eyes of the Lord, right? Often we choose just not to complain, not to speak against God's providence. But also, on the other side, he says, that being said, there is a sinful silence. And I think some people, some men especially, hide themselves in this, in our effeminate culture. They think they're never to say anything or never to say anything boldly. And it's actually sin when we don't speak up. There is a sinful silence when God is dishonored. Now think of how this relates to the last chapter. Or his truth wounded and men hold their peace. This silence is actually a loud sin. And there is a holy silence when the soul sits down quiet and content with its condition. You should speak up, and you content yourself not to. So there's a lot of time where we should content ourselves not to speak against God's difficult providences, but we should not content ourselves to be silent when we should speak for God and his people. I'll remind you of some sins forbidden in the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Larger Catechism question and answer 145. The clauses for letter K and for letter L. You could revisit those and recognize that it is saying some sins forbidden are simply not to speak when you should be speaking. And you're actually violating the ninth commandment. When Samuel tells Eli that heavy message from God, that he wouldn't judge his house, and that the iniquity of his family should not be purged away with sacrifice forever, does Eli murmur or dispute? No. 1 Samuel 3:13 to 14, Eli doesn't dispute. He doesn't complain. He recognizes, I didn't raise my sons right, and this is God's judgment on my house and on my sons. He doesn't argue with God. He submits to God's judgment. Now, a lot of people, they don't raise their children right, and then they complain as if they had nothing to do with it. And they complain about the consequences. Eli doesn't at least do that. He says, it is the Lord. Let him do what he will with me. Similarly, Aaron held his peace, he brings to our attention. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Remember what happened there? What did he have to hold his peace for? Because his sons, Nadab and Abihu, God himself consumed with fire. Because they presumed to do something in worship that God had not prescribed. They offered strange fire. And he knows that Aaron, being a father here, would have that filial relation and tend to want to complain or be upset. And he says, you hold your peace. And so he did hold his peace. He didn't complain and lament in the house of God. Now remember, some of these sons, similarly, he should have been dealing with. A contented spirit, I believe you're going to see that in Numbers later on. A contented spirit is never angry unless with himself for having hard thoughts of God. We can disguise it and complain against the minister and the elders for not allowing God to be despised and his house to be disrespected. We can disguise it with complaining and not liking what happened instead of dealing with the real facts and choosing not to complain. Be silent when we see it's clearly God's judgment. So the character first is of a contented spirit is to be silent. He gives that disclaimer. There's a time to speak when often we're too comfortable to be silent. But a lot of times we should be silent. Second, a contented spirit is a cheerful spirit. This is something more than patience, he says. For patience denotes only submission. Contentment denotes cheerfulness. So how do you know if you're really content? You have learned how not to speak. Perhaps we need to say sometimes how not to swear when we're dealing with when something hits us. Also, it denotes cheerfulness, not just that we bear under it, but that we bear under it with a good attitude. He says, a contented Christian, top of page 89, is more than passive. He doth not only bear the cross, but he takes up the cross. Matthew 6:24 he alludes to there. He takes pleasure in infirmities and distresses. He's quoting 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. I take pleasure in these things if they advance the cause of Christ. A sullen melancholy is hateful. Now remember, recently we saw that a gloomy melancholy is wrong. Nice day out, huh? I guess so. Probably going to get a sunburn, you know. Dude, just put on a hat and enjoy life, man, you know. I meant to mention, and I forgot, let me revisit, you know, Mike Delgado related to something like that in a sermon a while back, said, you know, oh, no, I know. I think I quoted it in a sermon, but we were having coffee once, and I said, wow, it's just so nice out, isn't it? So nice out. Or sitting outside. He said, yeah, it is. He says, you know, before I was a Christian, I never could be happy with the weather. I never appreciated the weather. I could never be content with it. But see, now he is. He says, it's changed. Now I'm able to appreciate things, the good weather and things like that. Well, that's what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to be cheerful. A sullen melancholy is hateful, he says. It is said, God loveth a cheerful giver. Aye, and God loves a cheerful liver. Now think about that. We've been noticing in the Matthew recently, you're supposed to be glad. He's girded you with gladness. You're supposed to be happy and thankful. If you're going to walk around all the time, you're going to come into church all the time with a sullen, gloomy face. And you're never going to rejoice. And you're never going to be glad. That's hateful. It says, enter into his courts with praise, with gladness, with thanksgiving is how we approach our Lord. Third character, test yourself. Are you actually content? Are you at least learning to be content and thus seeing these things grow by degree in you? And if there's not growth, what does that say about something? I mean, if you look at a plant and nothing's happening, what do you conclude? It's dead. Right? So at least be looking that we're growing in these things, and we're never done growing until heaven. Third character, are you content? A contented spirit is a thankful spirit, and it's very hard to consider cheerfulness without gratitude. They really seem to go together. You could argue one is not cheerful because they're not thankful. So how thankful are you? Are you able to say, I'm going to count my many blessings rather than curse my few difficulties? The malcontent is ever complaining of his condition. The contented spirit is ever giving thanks. Give thanks in all things, Paul says. I can't do that. Oh, you can. You can learn how to do that. Contentment. If you're able more and more to give thanks to God, praise his name. He says, a contented heart is a temple where the praises of God are sung forth, not a sepulcher or a tomb wherein they are buried. So, do praises come out of your heart? Will you praise God with your mouth and with your whole heart, as David says? Or is it hard to get a real praise out of your heart and your mouth? Page 90, top of the page, fourth character to test your contentment. He that is content, no condition comes amiss to him. So it is in the text. In whatever state I am, I've learned to be content. If you want to know if you're content, you're able to be silent when things are difficult. If you want to know you're content or growing in contentment, you're able more and more to be cheerful. You're also more and more thankful. And fourth, there's nothing that can change that or keep that from happening. Nothing can get in the way of you being silent with difficulty or cheerful and thankful, at least with good things, let alone difficult things. Nothing can get it. In every state you're in, you'll learn to be able to do that. He says, middle of the page, a contented Christian knows how to turn himself to any condition. He knows how to adjust. He knows how to adjust, whether he abound or whether he is abased. He knows how to adjust himself to his circumstances. Because he learned, my circumstances are not going to adjust themselves to me. In a word, a contented Christian, this is the bottom of page 90. In a word, a contented Christian being sweetly captivated under the authority of the word, desires to be wholly at God's disposal, and is willing to live in that sphere and climate where God has set him. Not sent him, although that can often be the case, where God has set him after he's been sent. Fifth characteristic, character 5 of a contented person. Test yourself. Can you say this about yourself? Examine yourself. To rid himself out of trouble will not turn himself into sin. Well, if I have to learn to be content in all things, does that mean I just have to lay down and let people walk over me? And, oh, thank you for stealing my car, you know, and yeah, thanks for kicking me in the teeth for the fifth time. I guess I just have to grin and bear it, though I have no teeth left to grin with, you know. Is that what he's saying? You know, you can't try to, like, you can't ever duck. You know, yes, turn the other cheek in a sense, but, you know, maybe just duck, you know. I mean, there's times where it's okay to try to get out of it. Here's the difference, though. When you're trying to rid yourself of trouble, which is often lawful, you never choose a sinful way to get out of it. And we way too often justify sinful ways of dealing with our troubles and going to the sinful world, who will be all too happy to encourage us to do that. And we think we're getting away, and in fact we're going to be dumped into the ocean and swallowed by a whale eventually, which will be mercy if that happens. He says, I deny not, but a Christian may lawfully seek to change his condition so far as God's providence doth go before. He may follow. And frankly, he should. If God's opening a door, take the door. Don't go down in the burning building. You've heard the illustration, you know, the guy's up on the rooftop and, you know, there's a flood developing. And first some people come by with ladder, try to get him down. This is not the right, I can't remember the details, you know. Then there's, you know, I don't know, a truck comes by. Come on, jump on the truck. Then there's a boat, right? You know, and then he drowns and he says, Lord, why didn't you save me? I sent you all these things to save you. And maybe the helicopter, right? And you didn't take it. You know, so if there's a door open to take the way out, take the way out. But it may be that he has called for you into a place where there's no way out, at least for now. And so we remember the lesson of Numbers. When God moves, we can move. When he does not, we do not move ahead of him and try to force things with sinful means that we easily lie to ourselves about that they're not. You may follow if God provides. But when men will not follow providence, but run before it, as he that saith, this evil is of the Lord, why should I wait any longer? Quoting 2 Kings 6, verse 33. If God doth not open the door of his providence, they will break it open and wind themselves out of affliction by sin. Wind themselves out, I guess, out of affliction by sin. But they don't remember that sin just brings more of its own misery, bringing their souls into trouble. This is far from holy contentation. This is unbelief, broken into rebellion. A contented Christian is willing to wait God's leisure and will not stir God will not stir till God open a door. And that's what we have to remember. You know, we can do what we think we are supposed to do, but then what we're waiting for as the result doesn't come yet. Well, what do we do then? Wait. It's hard. You don't try to force it. You try to force the door, you're going to knock it off its hinges. And you're going to find it's cold outside, or there's fire outside. Wait till he puts out the fire out there for you, and then he opens the door. Wait till it's spring, and then he opens the door. We too often want to force the door open before it's time, and providential circumstances would show us, I've tried every door, he's not opened the door, so I'm going to wait till he does. I'm not going to force a door. I know I'll pay for it later. And he gives us Hebrews 11, verse 35. Let's turn there together. We're nearing the end of the study. Thank you for your patience. That being said, thinking about not forcing the door. The doors are locked. Don't try to get out until it's over. No, just kidding. It's not. I'm just teasing. Okay. Thanks for the few that did laugh at that joke, but I know. Don't quit my day job. Hebrews 11, verse 35. He says, these are the brave-spirited Christians. Remember, contentment comes with strength. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. You know, some people say, I'm sorry, throw me into the lion's den. I'm not going to bow down to the idols of this world. God can rescue me. He may choose not to. Either way, it's for his glory, and I have heaven in view. I'm not giving up heaven to get out of some temporary difficulty. Even if it is the jaws of lion. Think of the illustration a little while ago we've considered a few times with, Perpetua. Again, with Daniel later, you know. I think I'm getting the illustrations mixed up. You know, the fire and the lions. And God did deliver them, but he might not have, and they knew that. And they accepted that. They were not going to give up their witness in a foreign land among pagan people. More importantly, they were not going to deny God his honor. God did reward them. They waited on God, and God did rescue them. And ultimately, here's the thing, they did not take the out clause. They didn't quit. They didn't accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. You know, I'm struck by the movie about William Tyndale with the writing of the English Bible and all the suffering and torture he went through for it, eventually giving his own life for it. At the beginning of the movie, they're talking about how some people are being killed simply because they're praying the Lord's Prayer. And they have that at the beginning of the movie. Some people are being killed for speaking the Bible in English and praying the Lord's Prayer. They ought not do that, is the leadership of the time. How's that? And when it's being reported to him about it, and you know that he would be concerned, and it's not that he's not concerned, but he says they will get a better resurrection. He wasn't being callous, but I had to think about it. Why? How can he say that? He's simply quoting Hebrews 11:35, they will get a better resurrection. What did we learn recently in Thomas Watson's book? The more suffering you have to endure, the more glory God will give you in the resurrection. And that's got to be our commitment. I'm going to wait for that. I want a better resurrection. I don't want to taint my witness and my legacy, nor the glory of my resurrection. Lastly, I'll quote what he gives to us on the last page, Lamentations 3, verse 26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Maybe that's what describes you and me more and more as we learn. I mentioned I want to share a song with you, and if you don't mind, it's just a few minutes. I think it goes well with this study, and I'm afraid I'll forget next week, and there might be another good song to share with that. I've had a few in mind during this study, but I forgot to bring them to the studies. But I've been revisiting one of my favorites, Randy Stonehill, originally a Californian back in the 70s. when I was a wee child, a wee lad. But I learned of his music later on, and one of my favorite Christian musicians, one of my favorite favorite musicians and songwriters, but especially a Christian musician. And I want to share this song with you at the end. I used to play it in concerts sometimes, and I've often found it a great encouragement. It was especially ministering to me at a time where I was not happy with my life at all in my young adulthood, and it helped me through. And I want to share this with you, thinking about the fact that you called me a prophet this week, one of you, and I remind you, I started the study. Your prophecy came true. Remember, I'm not prophesying in the sense of predicting. I'm, you know, prophesying in the sense of what preaching is. I'm telling you the truth of what God's word says. You will have many, many opportunities to learn more contentment this week. Remember, it's in the school of hard knocks. What kind of student will you prove to be? I can guarantee you, you will have plenty of lessons starting tomorrow to become more content. What are you going to do with it? And I know you'll experience, yep, came true again. Why? Because that's called life. Life is full of trouble. In this world, that's what I wanted to look up this week. It's too late. What does Jesus say? In this world, you will have what? Trouble. Don't be overcome by that. Why? I've overcome the world. But in this world, you will have trouble. How do you overcome it? In Christ, you can do all things who strengthens you so that in all things you can learn to be content. But the more that we can deal with the reality of life, the more we can do that. And I think this song helps capture it. So please just give me one moment to set it up. Okay, this song is called Troubles by Randy Stonehill.
Troubles, everyone has them, you know. Troubles, troubles, don't they come falling like snow? Now don't you lose hope in the harder times. Never lose sight of your dreams. Troubles are shadows, they're never as large as they seem.
Troubles are shadows, they're never as large as they seem.
Troubles, troubles, weighing you down like a stone. Oh, troubles, troubles, can't solve them all on your own. You worry too much and they'll rob you blind, steal all your laughter away. Troubles should teach us to walk on in faith. Come with me. Life is a treasure from heaven, a grand lucky seven. It's such a blessing to be here at all. So embrace it with gladness, for even in sadness, an angel's beside you. Oh. Waste your breath to complain. Look over your shoulder through all the years. I think you'll agree what I say. For all of our troubles, we're older and wiser today.
For all of our troubles,
yeah, yeah. Today.
So that last line, he says, for all of our troubles, we're older and wiser today. Remember, we need to learn that wisdom. And isn't that true? If we've been able to learn from the situation, we can say, I see what God was doing, and I'm wiser to handle it this time. And I see how God used that, and I know what he's doing. I'm able to be wiser from it. But I really love that other part. He says, it's such a blessing to be here at all. That line always strikes me. Don't you get it? We should be in hell. We shouldn't even exist. And if we do exist, we should be paying for our sins forever in hell. And whatever time we get here, it is such a blessing just to be here at all. Can we endeavor to have that attitude more? And be thankful that we happen to be here right now. And the Lord gave us enough, as we studied last week, to make it to sunset. That's a blessing just to be here at all today. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, for our many blessings. We count our many blessings, and we recognize that we should be praising you, O Lord God, and thanking you and singing, being cheerful, and to be silent when we should be silent, and learn to watch and look and try to see what you are doing and interpret that difficult providence with your holy scriptures. But we recognize we all have heartache and pain. Let us not waste our breath to complain, nor waste what you've entrusted to us that we should be learning and growing from. Let us instead grow wiser. That is, let us be good students and become masterful artists of contentment. We pray, Lord, as you give us more classrooms this week to learn by application, that we would apply ourselves to your word and learn and become formed more to the image of Jesus Christ, who prayed, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And he never didn't do your will in all of the difficult situations, even and most importantly, dying upon the cross. So, Lord, help us indeed to take up our cross daily and follow him and prove to be true disciples, worthy to bear the name Christian. Oh, Lord, we thank you for all these things, because contentment is an incredible gift that you're giving to us as you teach us in the classroom here and in the classroom of life. Help us to better anticipate trouble every day, and instead of trying to avoid it, to deal with it, and to deal with it well, for you do all things well. And we thank you, Lord, that there will be a day where we will never, ever have one trouble in the new heavens and the new earth. Let us hold fast and overcome, and not give ourselves over to be rescued from troubles and deny our God and our faith. We pray this for your glory. We pray this for the good of your church. And we pray this for our own good, in Jesus' name. And all his people said, Amen. Thanks for staying late. You are dismissed. Should we say one more goodnight to Tim, since it's only two times left? What should we say? Howdy, Tim. Well, we said howdy, Tim. How about, all right, I can't get original and it's late. Let's just say goodnight, Tim. Goodnight, Tim. All right, only two more, and then we'll stop embarrassing him for a little while. All right, have a good night.